Well, we come this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, to the final verse of this great epistle. This is our final sermon in Galatians. This is the 42nd sermon that we have had in this present series. And I mention that simply in order to remind us that we have not dealt lightly with the letter to the Galatians. We have taken our time somewhat. There have been some places that we have dealt with a number of verses at a time. There are some places in the epistle where we have gone back and reconsidered the passage that we had been studying the week before. And I can assure you that there are many things that we could have said, not only by way of exposition, but application also, which we have left unsaid in the interest of time and also for the capacity of the hearers. As our confession reminds us, preaching must be to the suitability of the capacity of those who wait upon the ministry. And so we have to be careful always not to overload, not to underfeed, but not to overload. And it's a fine balance that I probably have never managed to acquire, but nonetheless we try as best we can with our limitations. So we come this morning to the last verse of Galatians, and it is in verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now it may be that you might think, well, this is hardly worth mentioning. After all, this is a fairly common ending to Paul's epistles. It is the benediction, and there are, we might think, some very commonplace ideas and issues. Why should we spend a Sunday morning isolating this particular verse and emphasizing what seems to be very ordinary, and we might take it for granted? But I would suggest to you, as we have been suggesting over the past number of weeks now in looking at each of these final verses individually, that there's more here, as it were, than meets the eye. And just as we saw that the apostle was summarizing the whole of the teaching of the epistle in these closing verses, glorying in the cross, the need for a new creation, the true Israel of God are not those who are outwardly circumcised, but those who have the circumcision of the heart. And last time, you remember, Paul was reminding those Galatians who had caused him so much anguish and heartache, "Don't trouble me anymore," he says, "because I do bear also in my body the marks of Jesus, not only the marks of circumcision as a Jew, but those scars and those wounds that he had experienced in his faithfulness and in his fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing about in his body the marks that marked him as a true slave of Christ, one who knew something of the fellowship of his sufferings, as we were seeing last Sunday morning. And so here in this verse 18, there is a great deal involved in this simple expression. Paul is making a wish. As he closes this epistle, he is wishing for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with these Galatians, with their spirit. He addresses them as brethren. This is not the only place that he addresses them as brethren, but he is addressing people who are going astray. And as we have seen in our studies through the epistle, Paul is entertaining a good hope for them that they will listen to what he is saying. He's not casting them off. He is not saying that they have fallen away, that they have apostatized, but he is warning them that if they continue to follow this false gospel, then they are in great danger. They have not yet, as it were, gone over the cliff, but they are approaching a kind of a point of no return, we might say. There comes a point in the life of an individual who professes faith in Christ when they no longer can be regarded as authentic Christian believers. There comes a point in the life of a congregation when it is no longer to be regarded as a Christian congregation. But as we're reminded concerning one of the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, they are to be regarded as a synagogue of Satan. And so it is that the apostle is concerned for these believers, and he is reminding them in his closing remarks to them that he still regards them as brethren in the Lord, brethren of Christ, his brethren in the faith. They are still among, in his estimate, among the children, the seed of Abraham. And so we're going to look at this benediction. It's not simply that Paul is being polite in closing off and saying, well, farewell, kind regards, yours sincerely. He is sincerely pronouncing a benediction. And the benediction is his prayer for them, his desire for them. And so what Paul is really desiring above all is that these Galatians will know more and more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in their own spirit. And on that note, he says, Amen. This word Amen is a Hebrew Semitic word. It means truly or so let it be. And what Paul is saying is, yes, let it be so. Let you Galatians know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said these opening remarks, you might think, well, what more is there to say? Well, there's plenty more to say. We could preach a series of sermons on this great verse. So we're going to begin, first of all, this morning. We're going to be reminding ourselves of the meaning of this word, grace. Paul here closes the epistle mentioning grace. And we might think that he is simply, as I say, pronouncing a benediction. But Paul is concluding with a restatement of what he has been talking about right throughout this epistle. What is the epistle to the Galatians all about? It is all about grace. If you go back to the beginning, chapter 1 in Galatians, in chapter 1 at verse 6, I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ Jesus and to another gospel. They began their life, their Christian life, by being called into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where they began. That is where every Christian life begins. And then at verse 15 in chapter 1, Paul, reminding these Galatians, you remember, of his own conversion, he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In other words, Paul is saying, your conversion began in grace. My conversion, he says to these Galatians, it began with grace. It was by the grace of God that you were saved. It's by the grace of God that I was called to be a Christian and called to be a preacher of the gospel. In chapter 2 at verse number 9, Paul is reminding these Galatians of the first time that he visited Jerusalem, you remember, as an apostle, and how he was introduced to those apostles in Jerusalem. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that is, pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. It seems that there were some even in the church at Jerusalem who were doubting whether this man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who was calling himself an apostle, was in fact a true preacher of the gospel. And so Paul went to Jerusalem some 17 years after his conversion. And he went there in order to meet these apostles and to discuss with them the gospel that he was preaching. And these apostles recognized that the gospel that Paul was preaching was exactly the same gospel that they were preaching, and that he was a true apostle. And they recognized the grace that was given unto him, as it had been given unto them. And they gave to him and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They said, you are one of us, brother. Let's shake on it. And let's be co-workers and brothers together in the work of the Lord. And so that matter of perhaps a possible division and difference of opinion concerning Paul's apostolate, his authority, that matter was settled. And these pillars of the church, Peter and James and John, they recognized here is a man who also has received the grace of God. And in chapter 5, at verse number 4, where Paul is exhorting these Galatians at the beginning. Let's read these opening verses in Galatians chapter 5. This is where Paul begins to deal with the issue of how are we going to live as Christians. He's already dealt in chapters 1 and 2 with the issue of authority. Who is it that we're to believe? In chapters 3 and 4, he has dealt with the issue of how is it that we're going to be saved? Are we saved by the promise of God or by the works of the law? Are we saved by God's mercy or are we saved by circumcision or some other such thing? Stand fast, therefore, Paul says. This is how to begin the Christian life, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, with legalism, externalisms. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. You are falling away from the gospel of grace. You are falling away from a state of grace. You are fallen from grace, says Paul. And so right throughout this epistle, the apostle has been emphasizing again and again the gospel of grace. It is grace alone. So he's not, as it were, introducing some new idea with the benediction. He is simply reminding and reinforcing what he has been emphasizing over and over again. Now, what Paul is emphasizing in this epistle, he is doing so for a very simple reason. Because the emphasis of the gospel is the emphasis of grace. The gospel message is a gracious message. It is the grace of God. The gospel is not something that we do for God. It is something that God has done for us. And it's not because we deserved that he would do this for us. It's not even because we desired it. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us despite the fact that we are not lovely. He loves us because he is gracious, because he delights in mercy. And he loves us because it is his desire that we do not perish, but that we experience the grace of his free love and his free mercy. That is the gospel message. God gave his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh because he is a God who desires to be gracious unto sinners. And you find this in the Old Testament, and you find it equally in the New Testament. There are many places where we could refer you this morning in one sermon. We could spend the rest of our time just talking about the idea of grace. Hundreds of times in the Bible, the grace of God is brought to our attention. And so Paul is simply speaking of a commonplace of the gospel when he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, we know this, and this is why we were reading in Titus, for example. We could have had other readings as well as Titus. But in that third chapter that we were reading there, the Apostle Paul is reminding Titus to remind the people. Titus is a preacher. Paul has left him at Crete to put in order the things that are lacking or wrong in the church there. And he is reminding Titus that there are certain things that he's to preach. And among the things that Titus is to preach is that the grace of God has appeared to all men, not according to works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by his grace, we might obtain the salvation, the free salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that Titus must emphasize to sinners to stop trying to earn salvation. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4, salvation is not given to those who work for salvation. It is given to those who stop working for salvation. It is given to those who stop working and start believing in Christ. And if you were to ask me, what must you do to be saved? And if you were to ask me, should I do this or that? I would say, stop trying to do this or that. because that is the most dangerous thing that you can do. Stop doing your good works because they're not good and start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God. And Paul is saying to Titus, now you must preach that we are justified freely by his grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if anyone could speak about grace from a personal perspective, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He speaks of it over and over again. But especially in that great statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse number 10, he is conscious of the fact that he is born out of due time. He doesn't belong to the original apostolic band. The Lord appeared to him after he appeared to everybody else. Last of all, he appeared unto me. And he appointed me to be a preacher. And his grace was not in vain towards me. I worked more diligently than all the other apostles. And Paul is simply giving a fact. He does travel further than any other apostle, according to the teaching of the Bible. Nobody travels as much, at least as far as the biblical record goes. No one founded so many congregations as Paul did. There is no record of any other apostle suffering the same kinds and the same variety of sufferings that the Apostle Paul experienced. And Paul knew that he was marked out for special service and special suffering, and then he caps it all when he's reminding these Corinthians that he worked more diligently than all the others. He says, yet not I. It was the grace of God that was with me, because by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul would take no credit for his ministry. He knew he didn't deserve to be saved. He was the chief of sinners, a blasphemer and injurious. But he found mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and that he might be a kind of a pattern. Because if God will save the likes of the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, that danger to Christianity, perhaps such as the church has never known. And if God will save a man like that, then Paul's logic is God will save anybody and everybody, because I'm the chief of sinners. And so there is always hope, because the gospel is a message of gracious mercy to sinners who can't save themselves. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking about grace. Always it is grace. But it's not only grace that is necessary for sinners of the earth. We might say, well, these people out there in King's Cross and all these people who are not attending worship to indeed this morning, they need grace. Yes, so they do. Of course they do. But so do you, and so do I. You see, grace is not only for sinners, what we might call the unsaved multitudes, but grace is also for those who are saved. We are commanded as Christians to grow in grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace begins the Christian journey. But the beginning is not the end. The beginning is not the journey itself. We enter into the narrow gate in order to walk in a narrow way that leads to life. But meanwhile, the journey must be undertaken. And how can we continue on the road that leads to everlasting life? There's no way we can continue except by the grace of God. So we need more grace. He gives more grace, says the scripture, says Peter. And so the Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that not only does grace bring salvation, it also brings sanctification. It brings everything else into the Christian life. Everything we are by the sheer grace of God. And that is why we are encouraged in the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people. We believe they were converted Jews. And they were in danger of falling back, just like these Galatians. They were in danger of falling back into Judaism. Because it seems that when they became Christians, they found that life wasn't becoming more and more pleasant and peaceful. It was becoming troubled. And they were beginning to suffer for the faith. And they were experiencing the loss of their goods. They were being plundered, as it were. The writer to the Hebrews reminds them of that. But he is also reminding them that Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ is greater than angels. And so to leave Christ and go back to the law of Moses is to go back to infancy. It's to become a child again. Moses was dealing with the people of Israel in their infancy stage. And to want to go back to the law is wanting to become a child all over again. And you remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 4. From verse 14 to the end to verse 16. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, let us hold fast our confession. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help us in times of need, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. Who is the writer to the Hebrews writing to? He's writing to Christians. And he's reminding us as Christian believers that we need mercy. It's not only the people out there who need mercy. You and I this morning need mercy. Because our sins pile up. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses away all sin. And so Christian believers need more grace. We need grace for everything. I need grace to stand in a pulpit and preach sermons. You need grace to sit there and listen to me. And to make the journey to even think of coming here to hear such things. It is by the grace of God alone that we are what we are. And the grace of God is always sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord to Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians, when he would be complaining about some thorn in the flesh, three times praying to the Lord to take it away, something that was on the one hand a messenger of Satan buffeting him, something that Paul imagined was a hindrance to his ministry. And the Lord reminds Paul, no, I'm not going to take it away. That thing that you want me to remove, that is what keeps you humble because of the multitude of the revelations and your privileges. Paul, you might become just a little bit too overconfident and a bit too puffed up. So I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to humble you, to keep you down. But my grace will be sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And you remember how Paul responded to that. He said, I will rejoice in my infirmities. Because when I am weak, that's when I'm really strong. When you and I are strong in ourselves, that's when we are at our weakest, most vulnerable point as Christians. As the psalm that we were singing, Psalm 62, all my confidence, all my hope, all my dependence, says the psalmist, is in him alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation, as we're singing together. That is what it is to believe in God, to believe in Christ. We have no resources. And as the hymn writer says so well, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So grace is the grace. By grace we are saved. Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2 at verse 5, and as if that's not enough, he repeats it in verse number 8 of that great chapter. We are saved by grace through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so grace is that free, blessed, cheerful, happy thing that God does for his people. And it is something that begins and continues the good work. He who begins the good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6 tells you that. You see, there's a whole series of sermons here just dealing with grace. But I want to pass on to a second thing in this verse this morning. Not simply is Paul mentioning grace, but he's mentioning a special kind of grace. he's mentioning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with your spirit. He's not simply saying, grace be with you. He says that in some other places. But to these Galatians, he wants to impress them upon the kind of grace that they stand in need of and that he desires above all things that they experience in their lives. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks specifically of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you notice how he is giving our Lord Jesus Christ his full title. And he is giving him his title in the proper order. First of all, he is the Lord. Then he is Jesus. He is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then he is called Christ. The word Christ is not so much a name, it's a title. We tend to think of Christ, and we tend to think that his name is Jesus Christ. It's not really. That's not really the Bible's idea. He is Jesus the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, is a word that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Even Cyrus, the Persian king, is called God's Messiah, my Christ in that sense, my anointed one. And there were others in the Old Testament who were anointed for specific purposes. But here is Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed one, who is prophet, priest, and king, all rolled into one. But he is the human Jesus, born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem's manger, in all the lowly, degraded circumstances of his coming into the world. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord from glory, became the man Jesus, who in the fullness of time revealed himself to be the Christ. Now you might say, well, why are you emphasizing all that? I'm emphasizing it because the incarnation, according to the Bible, his coming flesh, the Lord from glory, becoming flesh, is the great demonstration in the gospel of the sheer grace of the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John, in his opening chapter in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything was made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator. That means that he is God. God made everything. Jesus Christ, as it were, made everything, the Bible says. And in him was fullness, light, the fullness. And then we're told in verse 14, one of the greatest statements in the whole of literature anywhere that you'll ever find. The Word became flesh and tented amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And in verse 16, John records the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And out of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. That's an extraordinary statement. Grace for grace. The scholars have written books about it. They have argued as to its meaning, and I don't suppose as long as the world stands, as Bishop Ryle would say, we will ever know fully what it means that out of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. But what Paul is saying is that our salvation is not just the grace of God, or even the grace of the Holy Spirit, because there is such a thing, but it is peculiarly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know that he was willing to take flesh and become in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon him flesh, real humanity, and yet he is the Son of the Father, still in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, where he's wanting these Corinthians on that occasion to contribute something to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he reminds them of the supreme act of grace, the supreme gift of God to this fallen world. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, being rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And it's that kind of grace that the Apostle Paul is wanting these Galatians to know. He is wanting them to be like Christ. He's wanting them to be true Israelites and glory in the cross of Christ and see the cross as the real meaning of God's love, because Christ saw his cross as the real meaning of God's love. And so when you and I will know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this doesn't mean that we're going to be greatly intellectualist theologians. It doesn't mean even that we may be pillars in the church with a reputation. It will mean that we will become more and more like Christ. And becoming more and more like Christ means we become less and less like worldlings, evangelical worldlings, emphasizing externals in religion and churchianity rather than authentic Christianity. It means that we won't be looking to our own works. We will be looking to the great work of the cross. We will be remembering the cost to him of our salvation, totally undeserved. We deserve nothing, but we receive everything because of the gift of God, the grace of Christ, who was rich, but he became poor for our sakes. The grace that kept him learning humility. It's always an obnoxious thing to see pride in Christians, and I'm not saying that I've never been obnoxious in that regard, because we're all proud by nature. It seems that pride was the initial sin of the devil, and Paul warns Timothy of the danger, perhaps of a preacher being puffed up with pride. But every Christian, we learn one or two little things about the truth of the gospel and we think we've made great strides. We probably have, because the natural man can't attain even to that. We do one or two little things for Christ. We experience one or two little scowls for the name of Jesus. The world scowls at us, and we think we're suffering for the Lord, and we tend to be proud. We're great martyrs for the Lord. We tend to take to ourselves too much. We tend to think of ourselves too much. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul wants for these Christians, because these false teachers who are going to lead these Galatian believers away and astray, they are going to make them like themselves. They are going to make them glory in circumcision and in the numbers game, how many attend our particular religious party. And Paul says, no, it is only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is a cure. And these Galatians need this perhaps more than they realize, because they have set out on a course that is fraught with danger. And they need to reject the false teaching. And they need to return to that gospel with which they began their Christian profession. They need to reject that other gospel which is not a gospel. And they need to return. Grace be to you, says Paul in chapter 1 at verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is wanting these Galatians to stop following the ways of a false religion, which has all the appearance and all the language of the gospel. It's another gospel, because it's not emphasizing the things of the Christian gospel. It's emphasizing something different. But it is borrowing gospel language to do so. You beware of any preacher who tells you to do your best and you'll go to heaven. That man is a liar. He is a traitor to the gospel. He's a false prophet. You believe a man who will tell you that the way to life is narrow, that there's a cross to be borne, the church of Christ will always be a little flock, few there be that find it, The way is hard, it is straight, but at the end of it, it leads out, broadens out into the vast horizons of everlasting life. The way of the world is the way of a broad road that leads, a broad gate that leads to a broad road. Everything is tolerable. Everything is acceptable. Everything is equally welcome. But at the end, it narrows down to one thing, death, destruction. And at the end, men who walk in the narrow, on the broad way, find themselves narrowed down only to death itself. And those who enter in and walk the narrow way find themselves in the vastness of God's great everlasting joy. And that's what Paul is what? Wanting these Galatians to know. It's not just that he wants them to know grace, he wants them to know Christ. And they are giving signs that they are loosening. They are abandoning him who called them by his grace. They are abandoning him who gave himself for them to deliver them from this present evil world. And there can be nothing more dangerous. Indeed, there can be nothing more terrible than to be lost. The Christian man will never be lost. He will never know what it is to be lost. The non-Christian man doesn't believe that he's lost. He doesn't know what it means to be lost. But the awfulness of being lost, lost to God forever, lost to grace. There's no grace in hell. There are no prayers made in hell for the lost. There are no Bibles to be read. There are no ministers or missionaries or witnesses to the lost in a lost eternity. It's hopelessness. And we don't know what it means, but we do know this. From the language of the Bible, there is nothing worse than that. And that's why Paul is so anxious that these Galatians learn Christ, and Christ alone, and Christ crucified, and Christ humiliated, but Christ risen, because Christ crucified is not Christ dead. It is Christ having been crucified, but risen again. That's the gospel. And he wants them to know this grace that enabled Christ to enter into his suffering service, and enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame and to rise again and to live again in a new kind of life. He wants them to know that. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And on that note, the Apostle Paul ends his epistle to the Galatians. But there's a third point I want to make this morning, and it's not in the text, but I'm going to put it in. Because it does raise the issue, doesn't it? What became of these Galatians? We have studied Paul's epistle. We know from the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 13 and 14, how Paul founded this or these congregations. He's not writing to one congregation. He's writing to a number of congregations in the province of Galatia. He's writing to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia. In particular, he's writing to congregations in these towns. And he's written this great epistle out of an emergency. He comes to the end wishing them to know more of Christ and to learn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know anything more about these Galatians? The answer is yes and no. The Apostle Paul made three missionary journeys that we know about. And on each of these missionary journeys, he visited Galatia. We know that because his first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, that's when he began to preach, and that's when they were converted. And then in chapter 16 up to chapter 18, round about verse 22 or 3, the Apostle Paul has another missionary journey. And again, as we know, he was visiting Galatia. And in chapter 18, he begins his third missionary journey. And do you remember where he went as soon as he and his companions began to minister for the third time on a great missionary tour? They visited the churches in Galatia, strengthening the brethren. Now, Paul's third missionary journey took place years after this epistle was written. And he went through Galatia strengthening the brethren. There were brethren in Galatia. Now, we cannot say for certain whether they're exactly the same people or even the same congregations. We don't know. But if my understanding of the Bible is right, we can have a good hope that these Galatians, at least some of them, listened and took seriously and to heart what Paul has been writing in this epistle. And when he went back years later, and again years later again, he found that there were believers there. And it seems that they were welcoming him. There's no mention of them rejecting or repudiating his repeated visits to them. It seems that once again they were welcoming the apostle into their midst. And that's a good sign. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians, you remember we were preaching about this not so long ago in our midweek meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is urging the Corinthians to contribute something for a collection for the saints. Now, this Corinthian epistle was written some, maybe up to 4 years after the Galatian epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so even so do ye." Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to contribute something because he has had an assurance from the Galatians that they will contribute something years after the writing of this epistle. And so again, we have some kind of indirect circumstantial evidence that these Galatians did not fall away from the faith, but that they returned, they came to a better mind, and they returned to the true gospel that Paul has been describing to them in this epistle. And then we find not only Paul visiting and Paul commending these Galatians for their willingness to contribute to the saints, but years later, you remember, we find Peter. If you go to Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and I'm going to read these, the opening verse. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered," and he mentions 5 places. And notice one of the places he mentions. "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, what is interesting is that this first letter of Peter was written many years later, shortly before Peter was martyred, and Paul was martyred, round about maybe 66 or 67 AD. We're talking now of a period of almost 20 years later. But what is so significant is that Peter is writing to Christian believers in Galatia who were suffering for Christ, "whom having not seen you love, and though you see him not yet, believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And in his epistle, Peter writes, we did studies through 1 Peter not so very long ago. You may remember we spent our Sabbath evenings looking at Peter's first epistle. And we saw in every single chapter there was suffering for Christ. Now, nobody is willing to suffer for Christ except those who are firmly persuaded concerning Christ. And it seems that years after Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians, there were those believers, they had reached a point of strength and resources where they were willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. Having Christ as an example, Christ. Paul has been speaking about the cross of Christ throughout this epistle. And Peter goes back to the cross of Christ. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. That's what Peter writes in the second chapter of his first epistle. The angels desiring to look into this, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Right throughout his epistle, Peter is encouraging the saints to look unto Christ as an example and as a source of encouragement and strengthening. And so again, you see, we have reason to believe. And then in Paul's final epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's swan song, as it has been called, in verse number 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonia. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, there is no indication that Titus has abandoned Paul in a bad sense. There is no indication that Crescens has abandoned Paul in a bad sense. Demas has forsaken him, and the language is very strong. Demas is being spoken of almost as an apostate, but Crescens is not. Neither is Titus. But they have gone away to other places, and Crescens has gone to Galatia. Maybe he has gone to Galatia to strengthen the brethren. Maybe he has gone to minister to the church of Galatia. We don't know for sure. But again, there seem to be these references to Galatia that would indicate the existence, the survival, and indeed the flourishing of Christian congregations. And if that be so, then this mighty epistle to the Galatians that we have been studying has played no small part in bringing them back to the Lord, keeping them in the ways of the Lord, and strengthening them to suffering for the Lord, the cross of Christ, the suffering of Paul, bearing in his own body the marks of Jesus. And these Galatians, as they endure now for Christ, they would be remembering Christ suffered for us. Paul suffered for us. They were witnesses. Those in Lystra were witnesses that time that he was stoned and left for dead in Acts chapter 14, you remember. Some of these Galatians had seen the sufferings of Paul. And years later, they would take their share of the sufferings of the gospel, because they would be living under the shadow of the cross. Circumcision is of no value in standing before the world and the flesh and the devil. What's the good of that? False doctrine, false presuppositions and false hopes will faint and fail and melt away. And there's nothing going to make a Christian. And there's nothing going to keep a Christian but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these Galatians need. And it seems that's what they began to recognize. And that's what they began again to experience over again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of this great epistle to the Galatians. And speaking for myself, I have been mightily instructed, encouraged, and reinforced in certain convictions, simply through reading and studying the text in the original language, if I may say so. Studying it for these studies over the past, 42 occasions that we've looked at. So we close. Amen. Let it be so. God willing, we shall start a new series of sermons next Sunday morning. May God bless his word to us.